All right, this has absolutely nothing to do with the message tonight, but it's just a proud granddad showing you a photo of his latest addition. This is little Darcy Joshua, who was born a couple of weeks ago. So it's great to see him around now. And if I wasn't away for you didn't see me for a few weeks, that's where I've been. So that's all good. Now, I'm showing you a photo of this car, and for quite a long time, I was the butt of many jokes. Because back in the early 1990s, when the budget was tight and I was busting my neck to get into a four-wheel drive, this was the thing I bought. It was a little Russian import called a Lada Niva. And I got to tell you that tonight we're having a chat about wisdom. And buying this thing was not a wise choice. Ian's probably up there having a bit of a laugh, like, Punchy, what were you thinking? this thing was built like a tank, but it was slow, it broke down all the time, bits fell off it, and it was an absolute dog to drive. So in terms of the whole making a wise decision, this is not it. It wasn't a shining moment. So tonight, as we open God's Word, we're going to continue with our series, Jesus Said What? And the thing that's motivated us to talk about this is the fact that, you know, if we truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if we truly believe that Jesus came to the earth and lived to show us how to live, and died so that we could be restored into relationship with Christ. If we truly believe that, then the actual words that he said when he was here have got to be the most significant words ever spoken across the course of history. And I know it's a testimony to my life, and I know to many people here, that Jesus actually changed lives. And we live a lifestyle that looks at God's word and tries to apply it. So I guess that's what tonight is all about. This thing is really going to play up tonight. Hello. This is a bit of a contrast. If any of you have been to Tasmania, you may have been to this place. This is the Gordon Dam on Lake Pedder, part of Tasmania's hydro scheme. And I think this is one of the most spectacular dams in all of Australia, one of the most spectacular dam structures. Because what it does, this dam wall is 140 metres high. And the amazing thing about it is that it's shaped like an eggshell. If you were to take part of an eggshell, so not only does it curve horizontally, but it also curves vertically. And the amazing thing about this, where it finds its strength, is the way in which it's keyed into the rocks on either side of the ravine. So it's this incredibly, incredibly competent structure that holds back so much water. And I just love the engineering about it and how it uses the rock to find its foundation. This is some architect's wild idea of how you actually might build a house on the rock. It's kind of built on the rock and in the rock. I don't think this is an actual house, but I think it's just a bit one of these fancy image things that architects can produce these days, but pretty cool concept. And in contrast, what we've got is this beach scene where we've got these houses built fairly close to the beachfront, and there's obviously been a big storm come in. The waves have just been chewing away at that shoreline. And the result's been that it's eroded all the beachfront away and the house has collapsed down onto the sand. So I guess it's painting the picture of sand not being a particularly stable foundation when it comes to putting structures on it. So with those images in mind, let's have a look at the last part of Matthew chapter 7. And a lot of you would be familiar with this, but I hope tonight that we can enjoy opening it up and having a look at it. So therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. I love that God chose to send Jesus into the family of a carpenter, and that Jesus actually worked as a carpenter himself before he started his ministry. And I think Jesus had a very good sense, in a practical and a building sense, of how important it was to have a good foundation for something. And here we see him using this picture to convey the importance of applying the things that he's teaching about. And this particular picture painted by Jesus comes at the end of perhaps of what is perhaps the biggest chunk of teaching that Jesus had delivered at any point in time. And a lot of us might recognize this as the Sermon on the Mount, which starts off with what we call the Beatitudes in chapter 5. And that's the they're the verses that talk about the blesseds. So blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the pure in heart, and so on. We're not going to spend time on those tonight, but it does serve to provide a bit of a context from where we're going. Jesus then expands beyond the Beatitudes and starts teaching on quite a few other life principles and ideas about God that were quite new to the Jewish people at the time. And so in order to understand what chapter 7 is about, we have to go back and have a bit of a look at the sorts of things that Jesus did cover in his Sermon on the Mount, some of those life principles and ideas. What we find in these chapters is that Jesus is giving us a whole new lens through which we can see him, the world, and ourselves. And we need to understand that to the Jewish community, you could really only please God by following the Jewish law. Now, the Jewish law comprised the Ten Commandments and a gazillion other laws that together made up the Torah. And purification for sin came by offering animal sacrifices at the temple. And furthermore, in the temple setting, access to God was only via the elite Jewish priesthood who were able to enter the Holy of Holies. But in comes Jesus, and he's now going way beyond the idea of mechanically following the Jewish law as a way of being right before God. What he's trying to explain is that it's impossible for us under the law to be right before God. Instead, Jesus is saying that God is more interested in our heart condition than in our perfection. So God's more interested in our heart condition than our perfection. And we start to see the idea of grace coming through. So I just want to hit on just a few of the key themes that Jesus addressed over verses 5 through to 7. A few weeks ago, we heard Lindsay talk about salt and light, because Jesus urges us to be salt and light to the world. The source of the flavor that we have and the light that is in us is Jesus. He's the source of that. And he wants us to be people impacting and influencing the communities that we live in. The idea here is that the revelation of Jesus that we experience, so the Jesus that he shows to us, is something that we need to share with others. So in other words, what flows into us has to flow out. So what flows in has to flow out. Jesus also explains that we don't have to physically kill someone to be guilty of murder. He expands this principle by saying that we're guilty of murder by holding on to anger and being careless about the way we treat and value each other. So God doesn't embrace the sacrifices that we make or the offerings that we give, as an expression of love and devotion to Him, when at the same time we're holding a bitter heart and grudges towards others. He wants us to resolve our differences because He loves unity in His community of followers. Jesus goes on to redefine the concept of adultery, which was a really big thing. And He says that, you know, you don't actually have to sleep with a member of the opposite sex who's not your husband and wife to be guilty of adultery. Instead, we only have to have lustful thoughts towards a member of the opposite sex to be guilty of this, even if we never act on the thoughts that we have. And Jesus takes a really hard line on sexual sin, as we see in this statement, where He says it is better for us to lose one part of our body than for the whole of our body to go into hell. Jesus also calls us to be extravagant in our love towards those who are unfriendly towards us. So extravagant in our love towards our enemies. Not to take revenge, but to respond in kind and unexpected ways when we are being treated badly. It's easy to love those who are easy to love. I'll say that again. It's easy to love those who are easy to love. But Jesus' challenge is that we would show love to the unlovely, the ones who are difficult to love. And it's when we do this, we really start to see God's kingdom at work. Jesus challenges us not to let our egos rule. If we are to be generous to the poor and needy, we're to give in a way that nobody else knows about it. And the same thing if we pray or we fast. There's no need to put ourselves up on pedestals in an attempt to portray how spiritual we are. God's not interested in that. How can we think that we're so good in our own giving when God is the source of all we have? Our right standing before God has nothing to do with how good we've been in and of ourselves, but it has everything to do with how good God is to us. Lindsay again spoke about this idea of storing up treasures in heaven a few weeks ago. And Jesus urges His followers to have a healthy perspective of the possessions that we have. After all, everything that we have is God's anyway, and we're just custodians of it while we're here. To be a follower of Jesus, He has to have number one place in our hearts, because we can't be 100% devoted to Him and 100% devoted to all the stuff that we have around us. So Jesus wants us to focus on those things that have a deeper kingdom purpose, loving Him, loving others, making disciples. That's our church vision statement, loving Him, loving others, making disciples, stuff that has an eternal value. And Jesus assures us that we shouldn't worry about our circumstances. That's easier said than done, isn't it? Not to worry about our circumstances, because He cares for us. So He challenges us to trust in His goodness to provide all that we need. All that we need. And that's very different to providing all that we want. Sometimes we don't get all that we want, but Jesus knows what we need. But what does Jesus ask us to do instead? He says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness above all else, and He'll take care of the rest. So seek His kingdom and righteousness above all else, and He'll take care of the rest. Worrying achieves little and takes us nowhere. And Jesus warns that we shouldn't judge others. And he's not talking here about that principle of holding each other accountable in the body of Christ. We all need that. But he's talking here about that deeper problem of marginalizing or devaluing somebody because of their sin. Jesus died for all, and He values us all the same. So what this means is that it's hypocritical of us if we embrace the forgiveness that Jesus gives to us, but at the same time consider somebody else unworthy to share in that same forgiveness. That's the sort of judgment that Jesus is referring to. And Jesus assures us that He will be faithful to share in all the goodness that is God and His kingdom. what does he say? He says, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you. God's heart is that we would pursue him with all that we have in us, and he will always, always respond with goodness in a way that grows and blesses us. So they're just a few of the key things that Jesus spoke about in his Sermon on the Mount. And I think if we'd have been sitting on the side of that hill 2,000 years ago listening to him, and we've come from a life lived under the Jewish law, I think our heads would have been spinning at some of the stuff Jesus was saying. His words were significant, and you know they're intended just as much for us today as they were for those people 2,000 years ago. His words are significant, and they're intended to motivate us and inspire us towards an everyday pattern of thinking and behaviour that reflects Jesus to our world and demonstrates what the kingdom of God is like. And he wraps up this teaching session with what is essentially this simple proposition. And this is kind of a rewording of what we've got up there. What he's saying is this: you've heard my teaching. You've heard my heart. I've poured that out to you. So what are you going to do about it now? What are you going to do about it now? Are you going to let it change you? Are you going to let it occupy that deepest core within you and let it be the thing that drives your thinking and decision-making and your actions? Because there are really only two options open to you. Either you put my words into practice, he's saying, or you don't. If you do, then living this way will enable you to stand strong no matter what the world throws at you. So to follow the words of Christ is wisdom. But if you don't, follow Christ's words, then inevitably you'll be smashed by the circumstances and pressures of life that come against you. So not to follow Jesus is foolishness. And Jesus is trying to drive home the importance of putting his words into practice, to do something about them. He does that because he knows real transformation takes place when we start to actively live out the principles he teaches. We might not fully understand them, but he asks us to step out and live this way in faith. Real transformation comes from doing. And he also knows that the storms will come. We can't avoid them. He wants to prepare us for the hard things in life. Why? Because he loves us. We live in a broken world, and we aren't immune to the things that will come and test our resolve and test our faith and cause us pain. We all know and have perhaps experienced some of those things. But what I've done here, just put together a list, a bit of a brainstorming list of just some of the things that can come against us in life. So mental health issues, that's something that seems to be becoming more and more common in today's modern world. Feelings of inadequacy and having a poor self-image. The stress associated with school, uni and exams, and including the peer pressure that comes from those environments. Financial pressures, crisis of faith. Sometimes that happens. God, where are you? I'm feeling lost. Ill health, being overwhelmed in meeting all the demands of family. The stress of high workloads, anxiousness over your kids not walking with the Lord. Death of a loved one. The strain of caring for an elderly parent. I was sharing this morning, that's a bit of my journey at the moment, looking after an old dad. And it's been great because one of the other ladies in the office, Julie German's, going through a similar journey with her mum. So it's been good to be able to share stories and unload on one another and be able to encourage one another about the sorts of issues that go with that. Another one, bullying at home, work, school and social media, they're becoming such big things now. And the breaking down of relationships and marriage. So they're the stuff. We're not immune to that stuff as Christians. It happens to us all. But I believe that God's word has the answer for every circumstance we face. God's word has the answer for every circumstance we face. And we're put together as the church to help and encourage each other navigate through the hard times. The real test is in how we choose to respond to the circumstances that face us. Do we push into God's word? And sometimes that means really wrestling with God. Do we push into God's word and his promises and the life principles of Jesus? And do we emerge stronger in our faith and more mature in our character? Or do we fold to the pressures and emerge with a resolve that God just simply wasn't there for us and has no answer for our hurt? That's the other sad alternative. And Jesus has beautifully contrasted this image between the rock and sand to illustrate his point. He introduces the idea that a life well lived is built on a solid foundation. A life well lived is built on a solid foundation. You know, if you lived 2,000 years ago, rock would have been the best thing that you could find to build on. Rock is solid. It's not easily moved. It doesn't break down easily. It can carry enormous loads, and it's very resistant to erosion. And it's no coincidence that Jesus is referred to across the scriptures as the living stone, and he's also referred to as the cornerstone that will form the foundation of God's church. So what Jesus is telling us in this picture of the wise and foolish builders is that a life built upon him is the only way to please God. Jesus can't be separated from the words that he speaks. They are in him and through him and connecting every fiber of who he is. To have a life grounded in Jesus means to follow his words. And the contrast is stark when we consider the idea of building on sand. You know, today we can build on sand because we've engineered around it. We've got these things called reinforced concrete slabs now, and we know that we can stabilize sand and it actually makes a pretty good foundation under the right conditions. But back in Jesus' day, they had no way of doing that. The technologies just weren't there. So they had to deal with sand in its natural state, where it's loose and it doesn't compact well and it doesn't perform well under load and it erodes easily. We've only got to look and see how sand blows across the beach on a windy day or how a beachfront erodes in a storm, like those images showed, to appreciate the limitations of sand as a foundation material. And Jesus is saying in this picture that a life built on anything other than him is a life that will ultimately fail. And I think many of us here today can relate to these two contrasting images that Jesus is painting. The life represented by the strong house on its solid foundations versus the life represented by the crumbling and failing house on its collapsing foundations of sand. So what are some of the things that represent foundations of sand and on which we try to build our lives? What's some of the sand thinking that we use to live our lives around? What are some of the worldviews or foundational values and beliefs that motivate our thinking, our attitudes, and our actions? We've got a list here of just a few. Okay, there is no God. Or even if there is a being somewhere out there, so what? It's kind of this idea that there is no God, or if there is, there's such apathy towards God that they kind of leave no space for God whatsoever. This was a bit clunky this morning on this slide, so I might have to get you to go to the next one, Ebony. We're able to get it up. I'll try again. Hey, there it is. So life is mine to make of it what I will. So what's the principle here? I'm in control. I make my own opportunities. If I work hard, I'll be rewarded accordingly. We're going to have this trouble the whole time, I think. You having any better luck, you're in? Oh, there it is. I will determine what is right or wrong for me. Wow, how true is this one at the moment? This whole idea is based in this thing of there's no absolute morality. Values and morality are determined by our culture, and our culture is fluid. It's all about being a good person. So, and you know, this kind of thinking can really start to be an invasive thing in the church. It can be sand thinking getting into our foundations. Where my value to God is determined by the good things that I do. He'll look after me because he sees that stuff. It's all about what I do rather than who God is. There is no absolute truth. Wow, it flies in the face of the words of Jesus himself where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we can rely on God's word as being the truth. But we live in a world where so many people believe that there is no absolute truth. And further, they are suspicious of anyone who claims to know the truth because they say no one has access to it. What a sad thing. I can thrive in my walk with God in isolation of a community of faith. You know, God intends us to live in community together. So there'd be some circumstances where that's not possible for people, but God's plan is really for us to live in an active and real community of faith and encourage one another. I have enough of God to get by on. You know, I think we'd be surprised how infested the church is with that to a certain extent, where it's like, I know enough about God. I don't need to learn more. So this idea of God transforming me and every day being a day of learning and growing and developing and maturing is in God is something that a lot of people are just not prepared to go into that space and do it. I've got enough of God as I is. I don't need any more. Again, that's kind of a sad thing. And my trust is in my intellect. If I can't explain something within the terms of what I know can be physically proven, then it simply isn't so. God doesn't want us to abandon our intellect. He wants us to be thinkers. But to the extent that it rules God out, it's not a great way to live. So do you see what's happening here? These belief systems allow little or no space for God. Even those within the church are not immune from this type of sand thinking getting into our foundations. We have to remember that here we are designed by God for relationship with God. Designed by God for relationship with God. And this kind of thinking, what we see here is that God's being pushed out of our world, ignored, relegated to the category of the irrelevant, or at best, just given some token consideration. For many, these positions may seem fine as a basis on which to live, and life might seem pretty good for people living this way most of the time. But the ultimate test is always in the ability to withstand the biggest storm. So the ultimate test is always in the ability to withstand the biggest storm. And what's that for us? It's death and the reality of eternity. That's the biggest storm we will face, death and the reality of eternity. You know, for Christians, it doesn't have to be a storm, but for people who don't know God, it is a real storm. And how sad that so many people miss the joy, peace, and purpose that comes from having a real relationship with God. The bottom line for me is that I need Jesus. I really do. I can't do life without him. I've got too many deep-seated character flaws, and I can't take my eyes off him for a second. But, you know, even though I know this about myself, there are times when I make choices that conflict with what I know Jesus wants from me. Let me say that again. Even though I know these things about myself, there are times when I make choices that conflict with what I know Jesus wants from me. It's usually about the selfishness of me rising to the surface, and it's when I make a choice to put myself at the center of my world. And it frustrates me because, you know, in the pit of my stomach, I know that I'm being rebellious. I know that I'm rebelling against God. And it's in these times that I feel anxious about life. I get irritated by others and circumstances. I get impatient and tired. And I struggle to find the joy that I know is available if I would only choose to center myself in Jesus. And I suspect that I'm not the only one in the room to experience these moments. But I'm encouraged when I read that even the Apostle Paul, even he had moments like these. And it's kind of encouraging to know that I'm not alone in this experience. Let's see what Paul says in Romans 7. You might have to take it to that next slide for me. Yeah, it's going to play up again. There we go. Here's the words of Paul. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me covertly or secretly rebel, and just when I least expect it, they take charge. They rise to the surface. I've tried everything and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? And a different translation, Paul says, oh, what a wretched person am I. But, you know, that despair of Paul sort of turns into joy, because when you read the next section of the passage, and I'll get you to go there too, Eb, I can't call it up. There it is. And it goes on to say, the answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions, where I want to serve God with all my heart and mind, but am pulled by the influence of sin to do something totally different. So God sees our heart, and he knows that we love him. He knows that we love him more than anything else. But he also knows that as humans, we're prone to fail from time to time. We're prone to fail. But we have a God, because of what Jesus does, that picks us up and dusts us off, doesn't rub our nose in it, but says, come on, mate, I'm with you. I know you can do this. Sets us back on the road and says, come on, stay the course. And that's the sort of God that we worship. It's the sort of Jesus that we can trust. So as we come to communion tonight, I guess I'd love us to turn our minds to the idea of Jesus being our rock. You know, God had this amazing plan of salvation mapped out. And Jesus played this key part in it, because he had to be willing to come to earth, take on the form of a man, live a life, and then die the most horrible death for us. Why did he do it? Because he loved us. But he was resolute in that. He was resolute. He was strong. And he didn't steer away from the fact that God had a plan for him. So as we come to the communion table tonight, let's just be so mindful that Jesus is our rock. that he was determined to follow through on God's plan of salvation because of love for you and for me. So I'm going to pray and then we'll come and share communion together. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus. We thank you that he came to earth and he experienced all the things that as humans we experience. And when he was looking down the barrel of death, that was not an easy thing for him. And he struggled in his humanity with knowing what was ahead, but yet he went there anyway. He remained firm. He remained resolute. He remained strong because he was our rock. He is our rock and continues to be that. And we thank you that he did that out of love for us. And so we just want to come tonight and remember that, give honor to him, and just be so thankful. So thankful for the person of Jesus and the way he lived and the things that he taught us. Because Jesus, we want to be doers of your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.